Political pundits and religious bigots will hate us when we advocate for a theology that is socially liberating. Congressmen and clergy will never love us as their own when we declare to them that their isms, although crafted politically and theologically, have lived their last day.
That's Brandon Perkins, a young leader helping to shape the future of the church. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. This week, we continue our special series on Day One. Here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we continue our special series, Inspiring Young Leaders to Shape the Future, produced in association with FTE, the Forum for Theological Exploration. In this season of Easter, we're hearing from five rising leaders who will likely challenge some preconceptions and help us catch a glimpse of the future of the church. For this third program in the series, we're pleased to have with us Brandon J. Perkins, who is pursuing a Master of Divinity, Master of Arts degree in Christian Education at Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia. Brandon was licensed to preach the gospel at the New Hope Missionary Baptist Church in Nashville, Tennessee at the age of 17. He is a graduate of Fisk University, where he served as an associate minister and chapel assistant at the historic Fisk Memorial Chapel. He also earned a Master of Arts in Teaching from Trevecca Nazarene University. Brandon, welcome to Day One.
Thank you.
You're the third of five young leaders participating in this series. I understand your father is a minister, and now you're following in his footsteps, but how did your calling to the ministry unfold for you?
Great question, Peter. Thank you for having me again. Unlike most preachers who arrive at this place in their life, I never wanted to be a preacher, especially because my father was a preacher. I said, that's my father's thing, and I'll let my father have that. I wanted to be a lawyer, but around the age of 16, I began to be very uneasy in church. I was asking a lot of questions, and I wasn't getting a lot of answers. And so I began to have a personal Bible study with myself and my best friend every night over the phone.
Wow.
And it was during those Bible studies that I began to hear God really speak to me personally. And one night, a month before my 17th birthday, I woke up 12 midnight in my room preaching in front of the mirror. I was scared. I was excited. And I was confused. A couple days later, I heard God tell me to go. And I've been going ever since.
And now you're studying at Columbia Theological Seminary. What are you focusing on there?
I'm really interested now at Columbia at the intersections between public education and the intersections of Christian education and how those two can complement one another.
How has FTE, the Forum for Theological Exploration, helped you find your direction in ministry?
FTE is great. Last fall, there was a FTE conference where people from throughout the country came together to discuss this crazy thing called ministry. And in that room, people I had never met shared their stories. And I'm growing ever more fascinated with the power of stories and narrative. And so I just listened. I listened to people from throughout the country who I may never see again, and heard their stories of ministry, and heard what they were struggling with. And so together we shared stories, and we shared a common story of being passionate about the call, however it manifested. So I was glad to be in that room to hear those stories and to add my own story.
The forms of ministry are evolving rapidly these days, it seems. What models of ministry are you finding helpful as you think about how you will serve?
Currently, I'm serving at a church here in Atlanta, Georgia, where we have decided as a church to no longer buy preprinted curriculum from the publishing board for Sunday school. And instead are writing curriculum that is focused on what the church needs at this present moment. I think this addresses the church's social issues and spiritual issues that are germane to every particular church. And I think more churches need to take the initiative to begin writing things for their church.
So, Brandon, what responsibilities, what roles might young persons like you have in leading us to the future of ministry?
Karl Barth once said that we must have the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other. And I think many times, especially people in my age demographic, have divorced the two.
Mm-hmm.
They either know all of the stuff that's on BuzzFeed, on Facebook, or on Twitter, and have no Bible, or they have all the Bible and no context. In an age like this, where there's 24-hour news and 24-hour coverage of everything, we have to begin to listen to the stories of people throughout the world and what they're telling us, and then hear what God is saying in the ever-speaking canon. And so I believe once these two become conversation partners once again, I think we begin to see a prophetic ministry that really reshapes the fabric of the universe.
And how can congregations and communities better support young people as you explore your purpose and calling?
One of the things I advocate for is for church Facebook and Twitter pages. It really lets people stay glued in to each other's lives, but it gives them a chance also to share stories, to share articles that they've read, things that have inspired them, things that have concerned them. And that way they are able constantly to stay in communion together as a church.
Given all that, what do you think the church, and maybe particularly the Black church, might look like in the future?
Despite the challenges of the Black church, I'm hopeful for the Black church. Because I think the Black church at this day and age is raising leaders who are growing discontent. We've seen the mess. We've seen the people who have fleeced the people with their eyes wide open. And I think people aren't leaving the church. They're leaving an institution. And I think the next wave of the Black church is going to be a movement, similar to the civil rights movement, but a movement of religiously minded people who are taking action in the world. So maybe our brick and mortar buildings will go away, which may be a good thing. But I believe that we're raising up a generation that is growing discontent. And that's a good discontent. It's a discontent knowing that we want to see a new world order.
Much like the prophets.
Much like the prophets, yes.
Well, Brandon, your sermon today is based on the tragic and moving story of the stoning of Stephen found in Acts chapter 7. Would you read the passage for us?
But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they covered their ears and with a loud shout, all rushed together against him. Then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he died.
Stephen's faith seems to be unshakable here in this violent confrontation, and similar responses by faithful martyrs have been witnessed over the centuries since. What do you make of Stephen's response here?
It's a narrative that as I read history texts reminds me of the cost of what Bonhoeffer would call discipleship. Not only discipleship, it's the cost of being a revolutionary. It was the cost of King, the cost of Gandhi, the cost of Mandela, the cost of Malcolm X. It's the cost of those who dare to take a stand because they are discontent with the way things are.
Brandon, your sermon is entitled, Lord, I'm Out Here on Your Word. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
Lord, I'm out here on your word.
Lord, I'm out here on your word. Lord, I'm out here on your word. If I die on the battlefield, I'm out here on your word. Glad I got my religion in time. Glad I got my religion in time. If I die on the battlefield, I got my religion in time. We'll raise the Christian banner.
I've enlisted and I mean to fight till every foe is put to flight. Though I may fall, I'll bless his name. I'll trust in God and rise again.
Glad I got my religion in time. Glad I got my religion in time. If I die on the battlefield, glad I got my religion in time.
Lord, I'm out here on your word. Lord, I'm out here on...
The year is 1940. Hitler has begun his quest towards trying to conquer Europe and systematically eliminate the Jews. Stalin is squarely poised to spread his brand of communism throughout Western Europe and Asia. Apartheid is God in South Africa. Ghana is suffering from resource extraction. Jamaica is crushed under Britain's heel, and John Wesley Work III is arranging the world-renowned Negro spiritual, "Lord, I'm out here on your word." We can never separate one's words from their social location in the realm of human history. And in 1940, Professor Work found himself confronting a country at the brink of going to war. But more importantly, as a professor at Fisk University, he found himself trying to educate young black persons on how to survive in a racist country. Yes, Work understood that an educated Negro had a social advantage over an uneducated one. But he intimately understood that one's education means nothing when your very life is at stake. I can hear Professor Work asking, "What do I do as a brother in the struggle to try and encourage a population such as this?" I give them words. I give them a canon. I can hear his lyrical words ringing out, "Lord, I'm out here on your word. Lord, I'm out here on your word. If I die on the battlefield, Lord, I'm out here on your word." Despite the immense social challenges that African Americans faced in 1940, Work does not give his students words of cowardliness. He does not give them words of retreat. He does not give them words of compromise. But he gives them words of conviction and power. And when I think about these words, I think about the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. The problem becomes, what words of the Lord Christ should ring through our minds when we think about our passage and the work of Professor John Wesley Work III? In an age where proof texting and YouTube soundbites reign as a dominant narrative in our growing culture of biblical illiteracy, it becomes a perplexing task to ascertain what word or words of the Lord will govern our lives. If we are honest with ourselves, although we acknowledge the existence of a biblical canon, we know that in our personal lives, we have a canon within the canon. Yes, we will take the Bible with its abstract language, its poetic idioms, and its ever-speaking parables, but for our personal lives, we hold a much smaller, a much intimate portion of Scripture near and dear to us. Our canons within the larger canon are comprised of texts that we hope will bring us comfort, strength, and encouragement for our Christian journey. Yes, I can imagine that our canon within the larger canon has the words of that lyrical poet as he said, "The Lord is my shepherd." Yes, I can imagine that our canon within the larger canon has the words of that prophet who said, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." Yes, I can imagine that our canon within the larger canon has the words of that poet who said, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Yes, our canons within the larger canon convey the dynamics of our relationship with God and humanity. But I wonder, what canon did Stephen have going through his mind as he prepared to die for the uncompromising and unsanitized testimony of Jesus the Christ? The believers in the book of Acts don't have time to hold fast to a canon that does not equip them to confront the immense social ills in their communities. However, as the faith movement begins to grow, Rome realizes that they have to increase their terror and social control over the people, because these people are poised to now proclaim that Rome does not have the final say. They are poised to proclaim a counter-narrative that while the world may bow to Caesar and empire, that Jesus, the Christ, is also the risen Lamb of God, is also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Therefore, as Rome fights tooth and nail to hold on to its system, as it fights to maintain its power, as it fights to keep freedom at bay, I ask the question again, what canon, what words do you hold to in times like these? Stephen's lot gets worse when the Jewish council realizes that the resurrection of Jesus the Christ means that their days of living in ecclesiastical absolutism are drawing to a close. This council had spent all of the Messiah's life trying to discredit him. They had employed every rhetorical tactic to try and prove that he was a blasphemer. They had even cooperated with Rome to try and ensure that this would-be Messiah, this would-be prophet, this common enemy, was silenced forever. Therefore, this time, with this prophet, they would not wait for Rome. They were going to issue a resounding call that these rebel Jews turned Christians were not welcome in this region, and that their faith would land them just like their would-be Messiah. And it's here that Stephen finds himself, between the oppressive Roman Empire and the equally oppressive Jewish council. And it's here that I ask the question once more, what canon, what words do you hold to in times like these? When I look at Stephen's uncompromising stance, I reiterate that I hear the words of Jesus echoing through his mind, body, and soul. We know the words that on the night that he was betrayed, he did take bread, bless it, break it, and give it to his disciples. Yes, we know the words that after supper he took the cup, blessed it, and gave it to the 12 as well. But it is the words penned by that Christological evangelist named John from this Passover feast that ring out in Stephen's mind. I can hear Stephen saying to himself in this his finest hour, "If the world hates you, be aware that it hated me before it hated you. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. Because you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." The profound and captivating rhetorical address given by Stephen in the first part of Acts 7 would not have been possible if he did not understand the serious spiritual and social implications of his call. Yes, he was not present when the Messiah uttered these words into our existence. But those like Stephen understand that these words, that this canon, shape our very lives when we dare to live, breathe, and speak a counter-narrative. Political pundits and religious bigots will hate us when we advocate for a theology that is socially liberating. Governors and ecclesial councils will say that we no longer belong to them when we challenge the systems that keep black and brown babies illiterate. Congressmen and clergy will never love us as their own when we declare to them that their isms, although crafted politically and theologically, have lived their last day. Yes, the world will hate us when we dare to make a stand. Despite the challenges of our day, we need not despair when this becomes our canon. Despite the challenges of our day, we need not despair when these become our words. Despite the challenges of our day, we need not despair when this becomes our counter-narrative to the world. Because I can hear the hymnologist saying, "If when you give the best of your service, telling the world that the Savior has come, be not dismayed when men don't believe you. He'll understand and say, well done. Therefore, Lord, if we die on the battlefield, we die standing, believing, and defending your word. Amen."
Now, Brandon Perkins offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Brandon, you spoke about the historical context in which John Wesley Work wrote the great Negro spiritual, "Lord, I'm out here on your word." In 1940, the country was on the brink of war and racism was prevalent long before the civil rights era. You asked, "What do you do as a brother in the struggle to try and encourage the people?" And he, in a sense, answered, "You give them words to live by, words to comfort and strengthen them, a canon." And that's just what he did. And today, in our context, how might we support one another by offering words of comfort and strength?
I think, as I said earlier, hearing one another's stories is powerful. Bell Hooks says in her book, Teaching to Transgress, that a classroom must be a place where everybody's voice is valued. Mm. Likewise, a church, a school, any social arena must be a place where everybody's voice is valued. When we share those stories, we hear the narratives of not people who are different, but just people. Because we're all created in the image of the divine. And so when we hear those stories, I believe we can better ascertain how to move forward.
You said it's a perplexing task to ascertain what words of the Lord will govern our lives, as you put it, with this canon within the larger canon of Scripture that we draw on for comfort and strength and hope. How do we build this storehouse of biblical encouragement within us? How do we make these truths an integral part of our lives?
I believe that we have to take back the narrative that the gospel is only about our personal security and comfort. That notion has distorted Christianity for far too long. I believe rediscovering the work, especially of the Hebrew prophets, and hearing their counter-narrative to the world, I believe will squarely put us in a place of where we can no longer ignore the grave social ills in our community, and we'll be able to have a word, a collection of words, a canon that will govern our existence.
In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, too, had the words of Jesus echoing through his mind and body and soul, and that's what enabled him to face his fate with grace and with courage. But as you point out, his model is rarely seen today. The example of a follower of Jesus who lives counterculturally against oppressive political and religious systems, who calls us to stand up and speak the truth, even if it costs us comfort and security or even our lives. How can we better follow Stephen's example in the world today?
It's not easy. It's a daily struggle. And I believe that we take it a day at a time, knowing that, as one pastor I know said, Christianity is a journey, and we're daily journeying, trying to be the witnesses that God would be proud of.
Brandon Perkins, thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. This special series is produced in association with the Forum for Theological Exploration, online at fteleaders.org. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.